And sisters, we want to begin a new series this morning, so will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read together verses 1 through 3, and if you want to glance for background material, you can do so from Acts chapter 18. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will just read the opening verses, the church in Corinth. Verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we have just sung that it is well with our souls, and it can only be so because of Christ Jesus and because of the salvation that we have in Him. That we have been saved by grace through faith, that you have begun a great and a good and a pleasing work in us by your Spirit. You have called us to yourself. You have changed our hearts, changed our minds. You have worked sovereignly in us. You have opened our eyes, opened our ears, and we have heard the gospel. And we have seen the beauties and the wonders and the glories of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into your presence and find ourselves listening to your word, we desire that God, the Holy Spirit, would be so pleased to take the things of our Lord Jesus Christ and make them known to us again. Thank you for each one gathered here, and thank you for the privilege to worship in this way. These things we ask now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As you know, in our Bibles, of course, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we have two letters from the Apostle Paul to the same people, the church at Corinth, as he says here, or specifically, as he puts it, to the church of God that is in Corinth. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says the same thing. So the Apostle Paul introduces us immediately to a congregation that meets in a city, the city of Corinth, and he tells us that it's the church, and it's the church of God. It's a church that belongs to God. So the question we often must discover is, how did this church then, in this ancient city in the first century, come into existence? How did it come to be? What is the background to this letter and so on? And we must never forget, I think, because sometimes we may be inclined to forget, that this is a church in a place. This is a church in a city, just like we are this morning a church in a city, the city of Sarasota. Every church finds itself in a location, in a place. It's not just a church, but it's a church somewhere. And here, as we consider these opening verses, we discover right up front that the Apostle Paul is writing to this group of people, this congregation, this church that is located in the ancient city of Corinth. And so the question is, this morning, can we learn anything from the introduction? From these first three verses here. There's no question this is a remarkable church. I mean, if you look at verse 5, for example, and verse 7, verse 5 says, the apostle says, in every way you were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. And verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we discover that they are a very rich church, rich spiritually. And particularly that enriched condition is their spiritual gifts. They lack nothing, he says. So it's a remarkable church. But you know, like all churches, it has its personal problems, its personality issues. And this is what we find in this church at Corinth. Usually where you have people gathering together and they are different in personality, sometimes that leads to divisions within the church and factions within the church. And this is exactly what we find in this church at Corinth. If you look at verse 11 or verse 10, Paul says, I appeal by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he goes on to describe that some say they follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Christ. The question is Jesus divided? The answer, of course not. And so there are these personality differences, these divisions. A church that has people usually sooner or later is confronted with differences of opinion, differences because of personalities. But not only do they have personality issues, they have purity issues. They have issues with sexual things. They come out of a culture that is very oriented that way. Everywhere they go in the streets, everything they hear, everything they see is oriented sexually. And so they have these problems that they've brought with them into the church. They find themselves being in a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit being changed, yet they still have to contend with these very problems. In fact, in chapter 5, we shall discover that a man is in an illicit relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. And so Paul writes to deal with that very troubling relationship. The church didn't seem too troubled by that man in that relationship, were doing nothing about it. And there were, of course, the great prostitution issues because of the great idolatrous temples that existed. And so this is the background to these Corinthians. They came out of these kinds of things. Paul even says that they went to law courts against each other, Christian versus Christian. They sued one another in the law courts. And he says that's something that in chapter 6 you shouldn't even consider. Aren't you clever enough? Don't you have enough wisdom to sort these kinds of difficulties or problems out yourself? Corinth is well known, as I've already indicated, for its sexual matters, its sexual deviance, its immorality. It's very famous for it. In fact, the word Corinthian came to be a word that designated sexual looseness, promiscuity. The Corinthian, to say someone was a Corinthian just automatically meant that they were sexually deviant, that they had issues. So, is the solution then to these kinds of problems which Paul talks about that you shouldn't get married? Is that a solution? You should be a celibate for the rest of your life. Is that a solution? Paul touches on these issues. For instance, in chapter 7, he teaches about marriage and divorce and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so we find ourselves in our own time facing these kinds of situations. What is it that constitutes a marriage? What is a husband and a wife relationship? And the Apostle Paul touches and deals with these kinds of things. They also had, of course, as I mentioned, idolatry problems. Meat would be offered to idols, sacrificed to idols in the temples. Then it would come from the temples and the extra and be sold in the marketplace. What if you were a Christian and you bought that meat? Can you eat meat that has been offered to idols? The Apostle Paul deals with these. And he especially understands, I think, the Apostle Paul remarkably, that these Corinthian Christians who come out of this background, who are struggling with these issues, are nevertheless Christians. And they are Christians who must now deal with the unbelievers that they find themselves in, their friends, their neighbors, their fellow workers. So as they go to work every day, they once belonged to the unbelieving contingent, if I can say it like that. But now they are Christians, and those people are still unbelievers. How do you relate to an unbeliever? Something many Christians, I think, struggle with. They either go to the one side and become like the unbeliever, or they go to the other side and become reclusive and exclusive from the unbelievers in the world. And the Apostle Paul will tell us that we should not be taken out of the world. That's not the purpose. We are in the world and we deal with people who don't believe, remembering all the time that we, at one time, were just like them. So the Apostle Paul refers to those. He raises the issue of the roles of men and women, which are very prominent for us in our own time. Prominent in the church, prominent in the culture. What is the role of a man and the role of a woman in their marriage, in the church, in society, in their culture? Paul touches on those. Even in the remarkable chapter 11, he gives instructions about head coverings for women in the worship of God. Is that a cultural thing or is that a biblical thing? And frankly, you're just going to have to wait to chapter 11 for me to tell you. And not only that, but in that very chapter, he talks about the Lord's Supper and how they are to function and operate together. They're not to come to the Lord's table drunk. And they're not to abuse or engage in abusive behavior at the Lord's table. They have homes to eat and drink in. Let them do that at home. But when you come to the worship of Christ and worship Him, then you have to do it in a certain way. So He corrects their abuses at the Lord's table in their worship. As has already been indicated in verse 7, they were so spiritually gifted, excessively gifted, it would appear, that they had issues with pride and with power. And this is natural. This is what happens. And so the Apostle Paul has to give us the great chapter of 13, the chapter about love, that the preeminent thing is not pride and power, but love, love for each other. And he even deals with, as you know, in chapter 14, the abuse of spiritual gifts. And I believe that the Apostle Paul in chapter 14, when he talks about tongues and he talks about prophesying, is not speaking about some strange experience that the Corinthians have now imbibed as the speaking of tongues or the prophesying, but that he is correcting the misuse and the abuse of legitimate spiritual gifts. Gifts which, of course, we find, I believe, not necessary for us now because we have a final written revelation from God to handle all those things. So he deals with the abuse of spiritual gifts in their congregation. The great question of resurrection, which is to be so impressed upon the mind of a Christian, he even deals with that and its implications because the Corinthians had some strange ideas about the resurrection body and when did it take place, if it took place, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul, in that marvelous chapter 15, unpacks and unfolds this whole doctrine of the resurrection, not only of Christ, but of every Christian. That if Christ is risen from the dead, then our faith is real and is true. But if He is not risen from the dead, then our faith is null and void. Preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. And the result of that is we're all still in our sins. So the doctrine of resurrection, is such a marvelous doctrine for us to grasp as Christians. And there's no doubt that given all of these things that I've talked about in 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians therefore becomes very significant and relevant and pertinent for you as a Christian today in the 21st century, 2,000 years after. Same issues, same problems, same troubles. In the culture, in the church, we find that we are facing these things. We deal with many similar matters. So I think 1 Corinthians is a very relevant book. It's a very pertinent book for every Christian. Just like they did, the Corinthians lived in the city of Corinth, you live in the city of Sarasota or the city of Venice. Here we are with our own cities, with their own problems, their cultural issues and societal problems that we find ourselves as part of them. And how do you handle those as a Christian? So how do I live as a Christian surrounded in my city by sin? Because that's what the Corinthians were learning and were troubled by and experiencing the difficulties that they did. How do I go to work? How do you go to work each day? Or to put it another way, what would motivate you to go back out into the world tomorrow and face the world, apart from just making some money? Is there a spiritual motivation to go and work and to find satisfaction in what you do as you relate to the city, Sarasota, and all of our issues? Well, Paul touches on these things in this letter to the Corinthians. One of the ways I think that is very helpful for us to understand how Paul thinks and how Paul writes is to use what I call the comparison method, because I think Paul does that all the time. What is the comparison method? The comparison method consists of two things. The first is the Apostle Paul uses the language of condemnation. He denounces certain things. He's against certain things that the Corinthians are doing. So he condemns them for those things, that bad behavior, whatever it is, condemnation. But then the second thing by comparison is commendation. So he commends them for certain things, just like he says here, you've been enriched in every way. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift, he says. So he commends them for those things. And when Paul says what he says here in the first three verses, and as you go into the chapter, he is laying the foundation for the Corinthians to think in their minds and in their hearts that this is what Paul is saying to them as to how they ought to behave. Paul's laying a good foundation. This is what every Christian is like. And so Corinth is a very, or the Corinthian letter is a very important thing. If Paul condemns disunity, or if he condemns division, then what about us? Well, we must condemn division. We must condemn disunity. We must fight against those things. But what if Paul, for example, speaks highly of the single life and urges the single life, as it would appear he does, as the right way? Well, what about us? What does that mean for us if you want to get married? And he touches on all of those things. So the question is, here's a church in a city in the ancient world named Corinth. What was Corinth really like? What was it like to live in the city of Corinth? It was an ancient city-state in southern Greece. It's near to Athens, not far from Athens. And not only that, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar 100 years later in 46 BC. It has a rich heritage. It's a very wealthy city now in the first century, and it's a very wicked city. It has a population of around 100,000 people. It's strategically located. If you've ever looked in the back of your Bible at the map of Corinth, you will discover that it sits on an isthmus with the sea on the one side and the sea on the other side. So Corinth has strategic access to harbors on both sides. So if you wanted to cut short across the sea, you could do so by crossing the land, the small portion of land near where Corinth was situated. It was a major cosmopolitan city. It's like the San Francisco, like the New York of the ancient world. Lots of trade, lots of sport, lots of drama, lots of music. That sounds to me a little bit like our own city, Sarasota. Lots of business, lots of sport, lots of drama, art, music, and so on. If you were a farmer in ancient Corinth or the surrounding territory, you would bring your goods to the marketplace that they might be sold. You would engage in business. Just outside the city was a hill, and on top of the hill was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which of course spurred on all the sexual issues that the Corinthians had to deal with, and that temple overlooked the city. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul as he walks the streets of Corinth, as he preaches the gospel, the goddess of Aphrodite, or goddess Aphrodite, looks down from her temple, and of course, Paul, there are no such things as idols and goddesses and so on. But that's the religion, that's the background that these Corinthians are in and have come out of. Never forget that they were Greeks, and therefore as Greeks they stressed those great Greek ideals of individualism, of equality and of freedom, and of a distrust of authority. And that reminds us of similar things, how we think in our own time, the Greek ideals, had a very small Jewish presence in the city of Corinth. And so given that, very broadly speaking, that's where Paul came to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 18. And that's where we find him. If you read that chapter, that's what he's occupied with. One of the remarkable relationships that the Apostle Paul developed that came out of that first time he went to Corinth was that there he met Priscilla and Aquila, because they were Jewish and they were tent makers, and the Apostle Paul was of the same trade. And so he met with them and stayed with them. And he first preached the gospel, Acts chapter 18 tells us, in the Jewish synagogue. And it says that he reasoned with the Jews. He sought to preach Christ to them, to convince the Jewish contingent and population of Corinth of the remarkable gospel that they can now find in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they rejected his preaching. They rejected his gospel message. And so he said he was going to the Gentiles. And how joyful the Gentiles were that the apostle was coming to them. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we find these words: Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so that's Paul in Corinth, there for about 18 months. And we discover that out of the persecution that initially arose as a result of his preaching to the Jews, that as Paul considered that, God said to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for I have many people that are mine in this city." And let us remind ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, that God has many people, even now in Sarasota, that need to hear the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We know it as 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to this church at Corinth. But this is not Paul's first time writing to the Corinthians. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 9, he says this: "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," meaning believers who were sexually immoral, not unbelievers who were sexually immoral. Paul has no problem saying you can talk to unbelievers who are immoral, but you cannot have relationships in the church with people you know to be sexually immoral, and so on. So he says, "I wrote to you in my letter." That's his first letter that he wrote to them. And this letter then, of course, would be his second letter, and 2 Corinthians would be after that. Paul has received a report. In fact, if you look at verse 11, chapter 1, he says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you." So Chloe or her emissaries have come to the Apostle Paul and they've told him, "Listen, there's trouble in Corinth. They are divided." And if you go to chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 16, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence." So he receives a visit from those individuals from Corinth, who no doubt brought him information about the church. We also know that the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And so they had written to Paul. "What do we do in this situation, Paul? Can you give us some advice?" So when Paul was actually in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, there was a proconsul of Rome by the name of Gallio. And it's very interesting this, because Gallio is the brother of the famous Roman writer Seneca. And not only that, but Gallio was a very personal, close friend with the emperor Claudius. And so this gives us an indication and an idea of the time frame, because we know that Gallio, who was in Corinth, was there for about 1 year, the years being 51 to 52 AD. during the reign of Claudius. And so we know that they were friends. And how do we know they were friends? Because in the 20th century, at the Temple of Apollo in Delphi in Greece, fragments were discovered of letters between Claudius writing to his friend Gallio. And so we know that if Gallio was in Corinth in 51-52 AD, then that's when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth at the same time, because that's what we find in Acts chapter 18. So Paul is there for about 18 months. He leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus for a short visit. From Ephesus, he goes back to Caesarea and Antioch, spends some time going through the original area of Phrygia and Galatia. Meantime, while Paul has gone to Ephesus and beyond, Apollos has come to Ephesus and preached the gospel, and then Apollos himself had left Ephesus, crossed over the sea, and come to the city of Corinth as well. That's why you find people saying, "I'm of the camp of Apollos," because they knew the great preacher Apollos. And then Paul, of course, later on came back to Ephesus, where he spent 2 years, you remember, and then there was that great riot that was incited, and of course, ultimately, Paul, preaching the word, leaves the church at Ephesus and makes his way back to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that from all of those activities, Corinth, Ephesus, and Paul doing that, it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's the background that we have. So let's come to these verses this morning, verses 1, 2, and 3. What are these verses but nothing less than Paul's introduction? This is Paul introducing himself to the Corinthian church in his letter, standard introduction, Christian introduction, because he closes it in verse 3 with grace and peace from God. So it's a very Christian, it's not a Greek introduction, because they didn't do those kinds of things, but it is an introduction that he closes with this Christian benediction. Sosthenes, you notice the name of Sosthenes in verse 1, our brother Sosthenes. He was probably at that time with Paul and acted as a scribe or a secretary and wrote down what Paul said. But we also know that Sosthenes was a ruler of the synagogue in Acts chapter 18, who was the man actually beaten in front of the proconsul Gallio. And you remember how indifferent Gallio was to that beating. If this is about Jewish issues, you fix it, you resolve it. I'm not interested. And he was indifferent to the beating of Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And I believe that's the same Sosthenes that Paul is referring to right here in verse 1. But I want you to notice what Paul says about himself, right? Because notice how he introduces himself. Paul, so they know who he is, of course, called by the will of God to be an apostle. This is the first thing Paul says about himself, that he identifies himself as an apostle. And what does he say about his appointment as apostle? It's not a self-appointment. He didn't say, you know, I think I'll be an apostle to the Gentiles. No, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles by the calling of God, by the will of God. And notice the text, called by the will of God to be an apostle. So by God's will, by God's appointment, by God's commission, like the Old Testament prophets, like the other disciples, receiving a commission from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, appointed to take the good news of Christ to the Gentiles. So he has been called. Notice he uses that word, called by the will of God, called to an office. What does it mean to be called to the office of apostle? It means that you are at the very base of it all, simply invested with the authority of Christ or the authority of God. So that when Paul visits Corinth, it's not for a vacation. It's not so that he might take in the splendors and the wonders of that ancient city. It's not that he might just make a few relationships with Priscilla and Aquila and other Jews. No, Paul has come from Athens to Corinth with one singular purpose, that is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. And we shall see later on, he describes how he came. I came with fear and I came with trembling, but I came with a message, and my message was not preached in the power of human wisdom and eloquence, but was preached by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul knows why he's come to Corinth. He's come to minister the gospel. He's come to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's called to this office, he's called to fulfill a ministry. And that ministry is, as we find Jesus giving him in Acts chapter 9, that he would go take the gospel to the Gentiles and that he would suffer as a consequence of ministering and testifying to Jesus. What does it mean more than that? It means he doesn't belong to himself. And isn't that true of every Christian anyway? We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. In fact, we bear the name Christ in Christian. We are saying to people when we say, I am a Christian, you are telling them you belong to Christ. And they, whatever their understanding of that is, they will conjure up in their minds their view of what a Christian is. But from our perspective, we bear the name of Christ. We are called to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is, of course, invested with this apostolic authority which has come to him from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he recognizes that he cannot do his own thing day by day, but he has been appointed to a ministry to fulfill a task. He doesn't belong anymore to himself. And the wonder is, we need, I think, to realize more and more as Christians that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to the Lord Christ. So the entire origin of Paul's commission and Paul's calling is sovereign. It's not his. It's not even by another apostle or disciple. It's directly from Jesus Christ. It's directly from God. In other words, his appointment to the apostolic office is completely outside of himself. He didn't choose it. It was chosen for him, and he was commissioned for it. Now, if ever there was a man who was truly qualified to fulfill the role of an apostle, it was Paul the apostle. What a wonderful story he has. So arrogant, so filled with pride, so filled with hatred towards Christians that you cannot doubt the sovereign intervention on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who stopped him in his tracks, turned his heart around, opened his eyes, and brought him to himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me, Saul of Tarsus? What a change from that day, right? Well, thank God for that change, because here we are reading a letter from Paul, this great man, this great apostle. So he comes like that to Corinth with an invested authority upon him as an apostle to minister Jesus to these people. That's what he told the Galatians, right? It was God who set me apart from my mother's womb, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Why? Why so, Paul? So that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now think about that. Before Paul's even born, his mission in life, his purpose in life is ordained of by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in time, in the perfect timing of God, as all of our salvation is, Jesus meets him and gives him his mission for life, calls him to be an apostle. So now, when you open your Bible and you read verse 1, what are you reading as you read 1 Corinthians? You are reading a message that has the authority of God behind it. You are reading from this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, an emissary of Jesus with all the authority he has to be able to deal with the problems of the Corinthians and by extension to help us in our own day and age as well. So the point that Paul makes, though, right up front, is that he wants the Corinthians to see that authority. He wants them to be confronted right up front in verse 1, in the opening line, with the authority of Christ, with the authority of God. So that if you're going to pay attention, you Corinthians, you pay attention not because of Paul, but because of Christ. Because I'm just representing Christ, but I have the authority of Christ. So he sets the authority of Christ right up front, in front of the Corinthians, that they might know that God was speaking to them. That what Paul writes to them is an inspired word from Christ to his church in Corinth. And God always, when he speaks to us, speaks with authority, doesn't he? I mean, we believe our Bibles, Genesis to Revelation, to be the authoritative word of God. We say that this is an inspired record, that this is given by the Holy Spirit of God, that the Scriptures did not come by man, through man, from man, but they came from God himself. So that what we believe is not up for debate, what we believe is not up for discussion, but is to be believed and to be received because it is the Word of God. That's why Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I'm writing to the Christians, the church at Corinth. So that right up front, the Corinthians might recognize the authority of Christ, so that when they seek to deal with their issues and problems, Christ is there and speaks to them as well. I mean, this is how Moses spoke. It's not Moses who spoke to the children of Israel. It's God who spoke through Moses. This is how all the prophets spoke. The word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord. So who is saying it? It's not thus says Jeremiah or thus says Samuel, but thus says God. Thus says Yahweh. And the apostles, we find, do exactly the same. It's not thus says Peter or thus says John or thus says Paul, but it is thus says Christ the Lord. So that when you read your Bible in your devotions every day, you are reading the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Never forget, like Paul told the Romans, faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. So read it, digest it, think about it, listen to it, and so on. I think it's such an encouragement to us to find that this is how Paul and the Corinthians were to see each other. That Paul brings them the gospel. Paul brings them an authoritative, corrective message from the living Lord Jesus Christ. Brings them words of commendation and words of comfort. That they themselves, therefore, should be encouraged by this. That God is thinking about them. That God is concerned for them. Isn't that why you pick up your Bible? Because you want to hear what is God saying to me. Not what Russ Atmore is saying, but what is the Lord saying to me from His Bible, from His Word? That to me is such an encouragement. That's why I read my Bible, because I want to hear what does God have for me in my time. Just as for centuries, believers have opened the pages of the Bible and read God's Word that they might be encouraged. So don't delay or don't neglect your reading of Scripture, dear brother and sister. Read your Bibles. Why? The gospel has authority. The Scriptures from beginning to end have the authority of God. So that I, as I live my daily life, if I want to appeal to an authority, I can appeal to the authority of the Word of God. Why do you believe this and that? Because God said it. Not because I think it or say it, but because God said it. You'll find this very helpful when you are faced with conundrums like, what do we do about marriage and divorce? What do we do about sacrifices to idols now that we are Christians? What do we do about our relationship to our neighbor next door who's a complete pagan? What do we do? How do we think about those things? This is why Paul is writing to the Corinthians. So he writes with this apostolic authority, and we can appeal ourselves to the Word of God. We can be confident Christians, not afraid. Can't answer the world. No, we can answer the world in every respect because this is the Word of God that we present to them. And dear congregation, let me remind you that the gospel that you have believed and the gospel that you confess has come to you from God Himself. That God sent you His Word. That God opened your eyes. That God has done a work in you. That you didn't do this work by yourself. In fact, I discover that I cannot live my daily life apart from God. The moment I try to take things into my own hands, all kinds of catastrophes happen. No, we are so dependent upon God, and thank God He has given a word to us that we can rely on. That's where we must always begin as Christians, with the authority of God. Now you know, dear brother and sister, that if God has no authority, then He cannot give and He cannot dispense what He does not have at all. And if that's true, then there is no gospel. Then there is no Bible. Then there is no faith. Then there is no salvation. And if that's true, why does Paul take it upon himself, contra that, to write to these Corinthians? Because it is true. Because it is true. And he's writing because he knows it's true. And he's writing to help these Corinthians. And that very naturally, I think, raises the question then, to whom is Paul writing specifically? So look at verse 2. Will you notice that there are four statements that Paul makes? He says, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice, first of all, he writes to the church of God in Corinth. Number one, he writes, identifying them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. He writes to them as those called to be saints. And then, remarkably, he adds and includes all others who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Or to put it another way, two groups. Broadly speaking, the Christians, the believers in Corinth, that's the primary focus. The secondary focus is believers everywhere, to all those who in every place call upon the same Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to them as well. So notice what connects them all in verse 2. They all call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Lord and ours. So that whatever follows in this letter now from this opening introduction is for every Christian. And Paul has included those who call upon Jesus in Sarasota, those who call upon Jesus who live in New York, those who live in Chile, or live in India, or live in China, wherever they are. All believers who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus. By application, this is for us in the first century, not just the Corinthians, but the Ephesians, the Romans, the Macedonians, whoever it might be. Paul writing to them all. And notice, in every place. If you were to go down the road, you'd find another church. We trust and pray that if you were to go to another church, you'd find that it was a true church, that it was a real church. Because there's so many fake churches out there, right? False churches. So notice that Paul addresses the church of God. It's not just a church in Corinth, but it's the church that belongs to God in Corinth. Just like we would say we are the church of God here in Sarasota, and another church hopefully would say the same thing. That there are churches that belong to God, and as we know, there are churches that have nothing to do with God. That is a false gospel. Now, why do we say that? Because we know Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the husband of the church. To put it another way, Jesus owns his church. It's the church of God. Which tells me I don't belong to myself. As a congregation, we don't just belong to this place only, a building, bricks and mortar. No, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a particular people who gather here week by week on the Lord's Day, not just to come here and sit in a seat, because that's what we do on Sunday, but to come representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by Him to worship Him in this way, in this place. And to all who in every place think like that, do that, to them, Paul would say, what I write has application for you. So by now, you should be very encouraged to read 1 Corinthians, or Romans, or Ephesians, right? Or any book in the Bible. So we belong to the Lord. We belong to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That word church, of course, just tells us that ecclesia, the called out ones, called out from the world, but not just only called out from the world, but called to be a particular kind of people in the world, no longer of the world, but yet in the world, facing the world, dealing with troubles and problems every day. That's the church. And by the way, what constitutes then a true church? How do you identify a true church? What makes a church true? Well, the Reformation brought out very clearly that in identifying a church, they talked about the marks of the church, the identifying features of the church. And there are three identifying features. The first of all is the preaching of the apostolic word of God, or the word of God. That where the word of God is preached, you will find a true church. Preached truly, of course. Not only that, but the observance of the ordinances that Jesus gave to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. A church, a true church, does those things. So that's why tonight we remember Jesus at the table, because he commanded us to do that. By the way, let me remind you that what we do tonight is not by invitation. Jesus is not inviting you to come and break bread. Jesus is imperatively commanding you to come, remember me. Very different slant on it when you think of it like that. You're obligated to remember Jesus. So that's the second one, the ordinances. The third is the exercise of discipline within the church. So when you think about that, the preaching of the word, the ordinances in a church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the exercise of discipline in the church, those are the very things that the Apostle Paul deals with right here in this 1 Corinthians letter. So that what Paul, when he says the church of God, he speaks truly. He's right. He is writing to a place where God's word is preached, where the ordinances are observed, and where discipline is to take place. Martin Luther, as we know, added a fourth mark. He says the church suffers persecution, that a true church has suffering members. And we should keep that in mind when we think about what constitutes a true church. So not only a church that belongs to God, but look also to those who are sanctified, he says, in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He means to those who are separated unto Christ, separated unto God. Did you know that as you are a Christian, because you are a Christian, you are separated to Christ, separated to God? Separated in the sense of being cleansed, being changed, being different. You not only belong to God, but you are set apart by God to fulfill a purpose that He has saved you for. That He has not saved you so that that you could just continue as you previously did. And Paul wants the Corinthians not to think like it. God didn't take you out of idolatry, take you out of your sexual problems and issues, so that you might go back and do those things again, but that you would be a different people. That you would be a sanctified, a set apart kind of people. The interesting thing about sanctified here, it's the perfect participle, which simply means that it is a past act that has present and continuing results. What does that mean? It means they were initially sanctified in their justification. They were initially sanctified when they were first saved. But it wasn't just then and there and done for. That sanctifying work continues. So it's not like justification, which is a once-for-all act. By God, He justifies us, and you don't need justification anymore. No, this is an initial sanctification that then becomes progressive. So that Paul is writing to a people who are in the process of being changed, of being sanctified. They have been in their salvation initially, and now in their daily experience, they are being changed. They are being sanctified, set apart to God. And if you're set apart to God, you're set apart from something else. And that something else is our sins. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2. Did you notice that? He who bore our sins Himself in His own body on the cross, He did it so that you practically might die to your sin every day. But you don't just die to your sin every day. That's like the negative side of the coin. The positive sign is to live righteously. righteously. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, you know what, guys? God has changed you. Question is, has God changed you? And is he changing you? That's what sanctification is. They've been changed. And they are being changed. You see, that's what gives every Christian hope. That's what gives every elder, shepherd, pastor hope. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is in the process of working in all of our lives. So that there is always room to change and grow and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, have you all arrived perfectly? I know you haven't. And I truly know that of myself as well. So, it's through salvation in Jesus then that this sanctification has begun. But it is a continuing progressive work. It's not perfection achieved. It's a progress, a process that they're all involved in going towards holiness. Paul says that right up front. You belong to God and you are being changed by God. You have been changed, you are continuing to be changed by God. And notice how he identifies them then. Thirdly, he calls them saints. I love that, don't you? What is the word saint? It just simply means holy one. So Paul, when he looks at the Corinthians, who are filled with all of these fleshly problems, he says, God sees you, calls you saints. What does that mean? That means you have, the implication is laid upon you to make sure that you actually live up to your name, to your calling, that of a saint. Usually we reserve the name saint for someone who has died. And history is full of the saints this and the saints that. Or we might say of somebody who's just remarkable among us, such and such a person is a saint. The only true saints are those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and are being confirmed and conformed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the sovereign working of the Spirit begun in them in justification or calling justification, their adoption, their sanctification, and ultimately their glorification. All because of a sovereign election in God, in Christ. Saints. So Saint Russ. Doesn't sound right, does it? I can tell you don't like it. But I'll gladly call you saint if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for the Corinthians? They've been called to a new identity, right? They are different people. In fact, this is the high language of the highest caliber, isn't it? You're sanctified, that means you've been cleansed and are being cleansed. And not only that, but you are holy ones that God has set apart for himself, which he has done for every Christian. That every Christian is not just some lowly person in a pew, in a church, who has nothing and means nothing in the church. No, they mean everything as far as God's concerned. This is how Paul will launch into dealing with spiritual gifts issues and division issues and personality problems, because we are all saints called to be a different people. So they have this new identity to show to the citizens of Corinth that they have changed, that God has changed them, and that they're still being changed. So what does that mean? To me, it's Paul is defining a Christian. That's what he's doing. This is a Christian that he's defining. Now, you know, some people define themselves as Christians by saying, we're a church-going family. I'm a churchgoer. Or I observe the Lord's Day. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Wrong. Wrong. You are not a Christian because you go to church. I'm glad you go to church. Because that's a good place to be, to hear the word of God, because faith comes by hearing. But the church going and Lord's Day observance saves no one. Never has, never will, doesn't justify a soul. In fact, you can make those things a merit or a work. And it becomes Pharisaical, becomes legal. And then once legalism enters in, freedom in Christ goes out the window. So let's not talk about the legend. When someone says to me, are you a Christian? You don't say, yeah, I go to church. That's the wrong answer to give them. Say, yes, I've been saved by grace, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Hey there, now you're getting closer to it. Right? And I'm not depending upon myself to be right with God. It's Jesus who has made me right with God. I have no power in and of myself. I'm sinful, but Jesus took my sins upon himself. So stop talking about we're churchgoers. Because many people say they go to church when you ask them, are you a Christian? It's the wrong answer. So, Paul is defining a Christian. Not because you go to the church down the road in Corinth. Not because you go to the church down the road in Sarasota. No. But because you have been sanctified in justification and you are continually being sanctified. The work continues by the Spirit. Isn't that how you should identify yourself? By grace, right? As people saved by grace? Otherwise, you're going to fall back on identifying yourself by something you've done, something you've achieved. No, God has begun in all of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a present, ongoing work of changing us to be like His Son. I am being sanctified because I have been saved initially. That's it. Paul says, those people, all of them, not just in Corinth, but everywhere else, they do one thing. They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means they worship Christ. They gather for worship. That's what a church does. It gathers together to worship. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it. Jesus is my Lord, both their Lord and ours. This is confessing Christ as my Lord, right? And do you know what's interesting about that? People that Jesus like that call upon His name. You can say of them, verse 3, grace has come to them from God our Father and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, right? I mean, that's the gospel. Grace has come to you and come to me, and peace has come to us from the Father and from the Son. That's the gospel. So we, you and I this morning, we must be like the Corinthians. We must listen to the Apostle Paul. We must listen to him because he speaks with the authority from God and of God. And we must ensure that an actual work of grace has begun in us and is continuing in us, the sanctifying work. And we must ensure that we are submitting truly to Christ in worship as we call upon his name. We receive, as we have already, grace and peace. We don't deserve what we have from God, but He gives it to us. And imagine peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be at peace, not at enmity, not at war with God, but in fellowship and relationship. Paul is defining Christians in a church, and he's defining the Corinthians. Calvin said, that if you do not, by holiness of life, show yourself to be a Christian, you may indeed be in the church and pass undetected, but of the church you cannot be. Let us make sure that none of us are passing undetected, right? But that we all have believed this gospel. So Paul is writing, I think, to give assurance to these Corinthians who have all these kinds of problems, that God is at work in their lives so that they might remember who they are in Christ, that we might remember who we are today, right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved them, God has sanctified them and is sanctifying them, and He calls them His saints. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we thank you this morning for these introductory words of the Apostle Paul so long ago to the Corinthians. That we, each one of us, might truly know that we are being sanctified, that we are being changed. That you have set us apart and have called us to yourself by grace to a relationship of peace with you. Thank you for saving us by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the cross where Jesus died. Thank you that we look to Him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our righteousness before you. We don't trust ourselves. We cast ourselves upon you for mercy, for grace, We rely upon Jesus and all that He has done for us. But we pray that each of us might be changed and continue to be changed every day, and that Your Holy Spirit would help us to that end. So we praise You and we thank You for this ancient letter written so long ago to a people very much like us, that we might learn as they were expected to learn. And we pray that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You, Father, for Your word, and help us as we continue to live our lives before You by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.